Our Old Testament reading this afternoon comes from the book of Haggai. I hope to preach through this book over the next few weeks. Haggai is near the end of the Old Testament, just before Zechariah and Malachi. We'll consider all of Haggai chapter 1 this afternoon. This is just after Israel's return from exile and is tasked with rebuilding the temple. And we see that they're slow to take up that task. Haggai chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house it is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. And then keep your finger in Haggai, that's where we'll be spending our time. But I'd also like to read from Matthew chapter 6, just a couple books over Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. We'll read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34, where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, Christ says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all of these other things will be added to you. All of these other things which Christ understands his people may be tempted to worry about. Things like money, food, clothing, shelter. And God's people in Haggai are worried about these very things, about building up their homes, about establishing themselves back in the land after 70 long years in exile. And so they do have every intention of seeking God's kingdom. They do have every intention of rebuilding the temple, but just not yet. Once they get done with their home remodeling projects, once the economy is in a better state, once they've established themselves in the land, then they can resume the rebuilding. You see, they've been back for 16 years after the exile. And we read of this in the book of Ezra. There was opposition when they first began this rebuilding project. And so now it's been on pause for a decade and a half. And what began initially as fear because of opposition from the surrounding nations who didn't want them building this temple has now become apathy because of misplaced priorities. So God here in Haggai 1 graciously comes to his people in order to rescue them from their misplaced priorities. Just as God graciously rescued them from exile, rescued them from extinction in Babylon, now he rescues them from their sin. That's the message of Haggai 1. God rescues his people from their misplaced priorities, and he does this in three ways. He does so first by sending his prophet, and then by executing discipline, and by stirring their spirit. God rescues his people from their misplaced priorities by sending his prophet, by executing discipline, and by stirring their spirit. All of this is God's work from beginning to end. First, God sends his prophet. Haggai 1:1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And while this verse may just seem introductory, it might seem like something that we should just skip over and then get to the good stuff. While this may not seem to be making some grand theological point, this is the first signal in this book of God's commitment to rescue his people. Remember, what does the catechism tell us the office of prophet consists in? In revealing to us the secret knowledge and will of God concerning our deliverance. And so God sends his prophet to do just that, to expose his people's sin, to expose their misplaced priorities, and in so doing, to show them the way of deliverance. But of course, before the good news of that deliverance comes the bad news of the people's sin, which God graciously exposes through his prophet's question, is it time for you yourselves to be dwelling in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You can almost picture him as he's preaching this, pointing it to the temple ruins. You say that the time has not yet come to build the Lord's house, and yet it's okay for you to build your houses? And yet it's fine for you to add your decks and your landscaping and your entertainment centers, but God's house can wait? You see, their priorities are the exact opposite of King David's in 2 Samuel 7, where he says, "It is not right that I'm living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." David prioritized God's house above his own. Not so with his descendant Zerubbabel. But not so with the people of God in Haggai's day. But as John Calvin says, "These mortal men who differ not from worms possess magnificent houses while God's house lies in ruins." Boys and girls, can you picture that? Little worms living in mansions while God's house is a pile of rocks. That's what their sin is like. And really, it consists in two things. This placing of their own interests above the construction of God's temple betrays a disinterest in worship and a disengagement from the mission of God. A disinterest in worship and disengagement from the mission of God. If you see, the temple was the place where God made his dwelling among men. The temple was the place where sacrifices were offered, where the priestly service was rendered. And because of these things, it was the place where a holy God was able to dwell among a sinful people, where he could manifest his glory among them. And that glory is to be his people's chief priority. As Paul says, whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we do it all for the glory of God. As Westminster Shorter Catechism says, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but God's people in Haggai are not seeking to do that. But rather, they're seeking to enjoy their own pursuits and glorify God if and when they have time. And we're tempted to this too, aren't we? Is God's glory your chief priority? Do you value worship by structuring your week around it, by structuring even your Saturday night around it, so you're able to come to worship and be aware? Do you value worship by structuring your Lord's Day around it, so that you can come both morning and afternoon? Do you value the worship of God in your prayer, so that even before you come to public worship, you're anticipating it and praying that God would bless his means of grace? Do you hunger and thirst for those means? Because you know that it's in those means of word and sacrament that God is present with his people. That God longs to commune with his people. He longs to manifest his glory among us, not because he needs our worship, but because we need it. And yet so often we chase after other things. Building our homes, building our careers, building our bank accounts, enjoying our hobbies. And we prioritize these things above God. That we're invited to meet with God each day through prayer and his word, but we put these things off and instead we watch Netflix. We're not that much different than Haggai's audience. And yet God graciously sends us his prophets. God graciously sends us his heralds to call us back to that for which we were made, worship. Do you hear God's summons through Haggai the prophet this afternoon? That there is no more important thing for you to be doing than worshiping your Maker, than communing with the triune God. And the second thing that God's prophet exposes is his people's disengagement from his mission. See, the construction of the temple was not simply a building project like churches today might have as they outgrow their meeting places, but it was about the blessing of God's presence extending to the nations. When you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, when Solomon dedicates the first temple, his prayer as he dedicates that temple is not simply that God would bless Israel in their holy huddle in that temple, but Solomon's prayer is regarding the nations. That all the peoples of the earth might know God's name and fear him. That was the purpose of the temple, that all the nations of the earth might know God's name and fear him. This is something G.K. Beale has written at length about the temple and the mission of the church. And we see it all throughout the prophets. We see it in Ezekiel, where the purpose of the second temple is likewise that all nations might know that Yahweh is the Lord who sanctifies Israel. And Ezekiel says that a river of life will flow from that temple to all nations. Isaiah says the same thing, that the place of Israel's tent, a reference to God's dwelling place, will be enlarged to encompass every nation. And so Israel's apathy about rebuilding the temple really reveals an apathy about God's mission to bring his blessing to all the families of the earth. Once again, we're tempted in this same way. For God has also given us a temple-building project to build his spiritual house with living stones through discipling the nations. Do you make this a priority? Do you make it a priority to pray the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come"? To pray fervently that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers to be sent out into his harvest. To pray that God would magnify his name among the nations and also here in Niagara. Do you make missions a priority in your giving? Giving sacrificially for the sake of the kingdom? Do you practice hospitality and being a welcoming church member, going out of your way to assimilate others? If these things are not priorities because they've been displaced by our own comforts or by our own agenda, then we're in exactly the same place as Haggai's audience. Disengaged from God's mission and disinterested in his glory being manifest among the nations. But the good news is that God in his grace will not leave us in our sin. He won't leave us in our misplaced priorities. But he sends his prophet to expose our sin. And can you hear God's grace even in this rebuke? And the next thing that God does to rescue his people from their sin is that he executes discipline. We see this in verses 5 to 11. Again, this is not simply to smite his disobedient people, but his discipline is with the goal of their repentance. And so it says that he sends them drought, he sends them economic hardship, and all of these things are intended to wake them from their slumber. Verse 6, they've sown much but brought in little. They eat but never have enough. They drink but never have their fill. They put on clothes but are never warm enough. They earn wages only to put them into a bag that has holes in it. Verse 9, it says they looked for much but it came to little. What they brought home God would blow away because of his house which lay in ruins, while each of them goes to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its fruit. God has called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, the grain, the new wine, the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, men and on livestock and on all the labor of their hands. Although you read in the prophets in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and you hear these prophets speaking of the time when God's people would return to the land and experience prosperity, experience abundance, God has withheld these blessings. In keeping with the terms of his covenant, he sent them instead of the covenant blessings, the covenant curses. And this he does not in order to get revenge, but verse 8, with the purpose of re-engaging them in the mission he's given them. And he does the same with us. To be clear, God does not send us the curses of the covenant since Christ has borne those curses for us. But it is still the case that when God's people are unfaithful, he withdraws his blessing in a measure. Think of this individually. Is it not the case that when your priorities are not properly aligned and you're only focused on yourself, you lack peace, you lack contentment, you lack joy? God withholds these blessings because they're only obtained when we seek him. When you're not faithful in coming to worship, he doesn't bless you with the means of grace because that grace is obtained by coming to worship. Or you can think of it corporately. Again, if a church is only concerned with itself and not the people outside its four walls, it shouldn't be a surprise if God doesn't bless that church with growth. If God blesses his people as they identify themselves with his priorities, if it's true that we must seek first the kingdom of God in order for these other things to be added to us, then churches who neglect prayer and evangelism should not be surprised if they lack growth and vitality. It's not that there's this formula where if we just do these things, God will automatically bless with growth, but if we don't do these things, he may not. Because God uses means. Here in Haggai, he uses the work of his people, the prayers of his people, the tools and resources they use to build his temple. Should we be surprised that he still uses means today? And when we give ourselves to those means, God will bless. That's the whole purpose of this rebuke. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us himself. He wants to dwell among us. He wants to use us in this work that he's doing in building a spiritual house with living stones. And because he wants to use his people in that, he's seeking to rescue us here from our misplaced priorities. And the final way that he does this is by stirring the heart and spirit of his people. First, he sends them a prophet to expose their sin and reveal his will. Second, he sends them his fatherly discipline. And finally, by his word and spirit, he transforms this inward-facing, self-focused community into those who are no longer, by the end of our chapter, disinterested in worship and disengaged from his mission, but into those who give themselves to it fully. Now look at verse 12, where it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with the whole remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord." Amazingly, nothing has changed about their circumstances. There's still the same danger of opposition from the surrounding nations who hate them and don't want this temple to be built. There's still the economic hardship that they face as they've only been in this land now 16 years. There's still whatever pressing needs they might have in their own homes. But all of the sudden, they've been overcome with a desire to participate in God's mission. Verse 15 tells us that on the 24th day of the month, the whole remnant of the people came together to begin this work. Within just 3 weeks of Haggai preaching this sermon, there is community-wide repentance and renewal. They give themselves to God's mission. They want God's glory to be manifest. They want to worship him in his temple, and they want that worship and that blessing and glory to extend not only to them and their children, but beyond them to the nations. Only the Spirit of God could produce such a change in the hearts of these people. Only the Spirit of God could produce such revival. That's what we see in verse 14, where it says, "All of this is by the Spirit of God who stirred their spirit." Apart from God's supernatural work within our hearts, we're not able to respond. Apart from his supernatural blessing on our labors, all of our work is for nothing. God produces this revival by his word and by his spirit. What I want you to see is how this spirit-wrought, preaching-produced revival does not occur simply by Haggai having preached God's law and judgment. He doesn't just get up there and tell them, "You need to work harder and get with the program. You need to start building. You need to evangelize more." But all of this is born of God's grace. This whole chapter, from beginning to end, is not an angry rebuke from a frustrated father, but it's a gracious call to repentance where God himself takes the initiative in rescuing his people from their sin. In fact, that grace is right at the center of this passage, directly in the middle of this chapter. Verse 8, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified." Now, it would be easy to mistake this verse as simply the burden of another command, but that's not what this is. Rather, God is telling them, despite your sin, despite your disinterest in worship, despite your apathy about my glory filling this earth, still I want to dwell with you. That's what the temple is all about. It's God's way of saying to his people, because in your sin you cannot come into my presence, I will come to you. I will make a way for you to come back to me. That's what the temple is all about. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It's Christmas. It's Advent in a nutshell. That God in Christ comes down to his people. That he comes down to his people to make his dwelling among us, to tabernacle among us as the true temple, John tells us. Because in our sin, in our idolatry, in our misplaced priorities, we could not and would not come to God. That's what separates Christianity from every other religion. It's not about pulling ourselves up to God. It's about God coming down to us. And that's what Haggai is preaching. That because of their sin, because of our sin, the very sins that are exposed in this passage, of our disinterest in God's glory, of our apathy about his mission, that because of those things, something has to change. Atonement has to be made. And that's what the temple was all about. About the priestly service, the sacrificial lambs, the sprinkling of blood. And just as we see in Haggai 1, God's intention to dwell among his sinful people and make atonement for their sins, each of these realities is seen most clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the one who rescues us from our misplaced priorities. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's our great high priest. He's our chief prophet, whom Haggai anticipates exposing our sin and calling us to repentance. He's the one who pours out his spirit to stir the hearts of his people and enable us to respond. All of this points to Christ. The one in whom even that promise in verse 13 is fulfilled, I am with you. For isn't that what Emmanuel means? God with us. And Christ gives us that same promise in the Great Commission, I will be with you until the end of the age. And so this afternoon, our chief prophet and teacher, Jesus Christ, calls us to repentance. He comes down to meet with us, even in our sin, and then he pours out his spirit to make us respond, to make us obedient. And so as we think about application, I do think this passage has a lot to say about the mission of the church, as it calls both individuals and the church as a whole, not to prioritize our paneled houses or even our paneled house of worship in such a way that we don't care for the community around us. This passage is calling us to get on board with God's temple-building mission. But it doesn't do so by beating us over the head and simply telling us that we're not doing enough. No, it first highlights the grace of God. Because what we first need is to be captivated by this God of grace who comes down to his people in the temple, who comes down to his people in the virgin-born Jesus Christ and says, I will dwell with you. I will make a way for your sins to be forgiven. And then I won't just leave you, but I'll even give you my spirit. I'll even send you my loving discipline because I am that committed to you. Congregation, it's only as we behold this gracious God in Jesus Christ that our hearts will be stirred to get on board with God's temple-building mission and reorder our priorities according to his. Amen.